in our night. Lord, pour your Spirit out, we pray. We'd ask for that work of your Holy Spirit in every heart, realizing that, Lord, you are Spirit, and those who worship, you say, must worship in spirit and in truth. We know, Lord, you're looking for sincere hearts, but more than that, sincere hearts that see you and know you as you really are and give you the honor due you. So bless us now, Lord. Empower us, enable us to do what would be impossible otherwise, to worship you acceptably. We pray this in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you. lifting up my hands, lifting up my voice, lifting up your name, and in your grace I rest, for your love has come to me and set me free, and I'm trusting in your word, trusting in your cross, trusting all your faithfulness, for your power at work in me is changing me. It's changing me. It's changing me.
Stand for a couple if you're not already, you guys.
Faithful and true. There
Once again, Lord, we stand before you asking that you would work in our hearts, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we would be enabled supernaturally to get beyond the day to day and truly see everything through your eyes. Help us, enable us, bless us, Lord, so we can be to one another and the world around all you've purposed and planned and made possible. In your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. And all agreed by saying, amen. Find someone and greet them. Well, hope you had a blessed day. Beautiful out, glorious time of year. Some good things going on this weekend, I do believe. Musicians Fellowship Friday night, Singles Fellowship as well. Fly fishing, is that this Saturday, Steve? I saw you out there, that's what I thought. You can hook up with Steve Rinelli and get more information on the fly fishing trip, guys. And then premarital class just began on Sunday. It's not too late to get the book and catch up with the others. And encourage you to do that if you're planning on or hoping to get married in the near future. Well, I want to get right into 1 Samuel. And so if you turn in your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 1, we pick up, of course, in verse 1, title of our study, The Birth of Samuel. First Samuel is a historical record of God's dealings with the nation Israel from the birth of Samuel to the death of King Saul. Covers a period of about 94 years and gets us close to that century mark where there'll be just, well, it's a beautiful place in history because we're transitioning out of the book of Judges where every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, to the time where God was dealing more directly and people, at least some of them, were listening more intently. Three major transitions in the book, from Eli to Samuel. We'll see Eli tonight. We'll consider him. And then Samuel to Saul. And then from Saul to David. Now, Eli serves as priest, and at his death, Samuel's going to serve in his place. Samuel's unique in Scripture, though, because he serves not only as a priest, but he serves as the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. Now, that's not to say God hadn't prophesied through people prior to this. No, we know that, well, Abraham was considered a prophet by God, and Aaron, of course, was God's mouthpiece. He spoke saying, "Thus says the Lord." But Samuel's unique in that, well, he's the first to wear this title formally, actually instituting schools of the prophets. Now, we'll get to that in some detail at some point, but let me just say, they weren't learning to prophesy. That was a spiritual gift. God was speaking to and through them. What they were learning in the school of the prophets was how to be the kind of people that wouldn't, well, confuse the message with a lifestyle that denied the very things they were preaching. It was more of a school of accountability, as it were, a place where brothers hung and spent time together and learned from Samuel, a godly example. Well, we read then in verse 1, "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite." Now, I don't know why they couldn't have a Joe or Harry or a Pete in this, but it's one of the joys of teaching through these sections. Well, this guy has two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Well, our study of 1 Samuel begins by introducing Samuel's family, beginning with his father, who is a Levite. Now, he's called later an Ephraimite. Don't be confused by this. God had scattered the Levites among all of the tribes. So wherever they landed, wherever he led them, wherever he planted them, well, then they would go by the name of the tribe that they were actually associating with. But the Levites were their own tribe, and God had chosen them originally to just be next to him, to serve him, to represent him. Well, in any case, that's what we see happening here. Now, verse 2, we see an immediate problem, an immediate conflict. This Elkanah had two wives. One bore him children, and the other, Hannah, was barren. Now, it's been suggested one reason he took a second wife could have been, and it may have very well been, because, well, his first wife, Hannah, wasn't able to bear him children, and no man wanted to die without heirs, without children. But even if that is the case, he could have prayed. He could have waited. In fact, we see this so often as we go through the lives of those who God chooses and uses in the Old Testament. Even Abraham, we see him making the same kind of foolish mistakes that others would make. Well, he puts his wife at risk. His son later does the same kind of thing because, well, they're afraid, unsure. And so, in any case, there's no justification for it. God's not here condemning it or approving it. We've been over this and down this road quite often lately, so it's enough to say, we know God never intended this from the beginning. He said they'd be man and wife. The two would become one flesh. So here's a guy with two wives, and the conflict is continual. One's barren, the other's fruitful. And, well, we're introduced as well to Eli and his two sons there in verse 3. And it's interesting, if you read ahead, as I have, well, all these guys will be dead by the time we get to chapter 5. So whatever we're going to learn from them or discover about them, it's going to happen in the early chapters of this book. Now, verses 4 through 7 not only advance the story, but they're meant to encourage those who are suffering tonight. Some points of, well, hopefully encouragement. Hannah's barrenness didn't diminish her husband's love for her one bit. Now, as I shared, it may have been a factor in him taking another wife, but we're told he loved her and he did all he could to tell her that and to show her that. But my real point in pointing that out is this: your lack of fruitfulness, your seasons of barrenness and mine, they don't diminish our Lord's love for us at all. In fact, he expects them to come. He knows before we do that we're headed into a season like that. How does he know? Well, Jesus tells us at one point, "Abide in me, for apart from me you can bear no fruit. Apart from me you can do nothing." And so the picture is, she's going through this barren season, but her husband still loves her just as much as he possibly could. Now, her rival, the fruitful one, provoked her severely, making her miserable. And I find this a bit ironic because, well, to have children in that day, in their mind, you couldn't help but say, well, this is the blessed one. And you would think if you were being blessed and someone else was struggling, someone else was going through a season of dryness, someone else was going through a season of barrenness, that, well, you'd have compassion on them. But all too often we see, well, believers, sometimes even us, doing the very thing that's happening here, judging the other person, looking at, wow, look at all the fruit in my life, look at the blessings of God, And we begin to imagine, I must actually deserve these. God must be so pleased with me that he's just decided to bless me. Now, I don't want anyone to misunderstand. I do believe that God reserves special blessings for those who obey him. I think there are things that we get to experience in our obedience that, well, no one who isn't obeying even has a clue of. But God is so gracious, and we don't ever want to lose touch with this. He says his rain falls on the just and the unjust. His blessings are on the grateful and the ungrateful. And we all got up today, it was the same glorious day for those who know God and those who don't. Those who love God and those who don't. Those who worship God and those who don't. The blessed day was offered to everyone. The difference being, we were thanking God for it. We're like, God, what a beautiful day. Thank you. And others are just taking it for granted. Or, thanks a lot, Mother Earth. Good job. Or whatever they might be thinking or saying. My point is, though we go through seasons of barrenness, it's a dangerous thing to judge another who we see going through that same kind of season. In fact, it's foolish ever to judge like that. Well, the third thing is that God was and God is the one who opens and closes the womb. I mean, it flat out says the Lord, verse 5, had closed her womb. And this, by the way, is true physically and it's true spiritually. And I bring this to your attention because I would think every born-again believer has a desire to see mom and dad come to the Lord, or brothers and sisters, or children, or family, or friends, or, well, of course we do. We've been forgiven. We want them to know what that feels like. Our conscience is clear. We want them to have that experience. We know how good God is, and we want them to know how good God is. So the deal is, even if you're praying, even if you're sharing, and I hope you are, I hope you're planting those seeds. I hope you're sharing the good news of the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Because the only thing more exciting than, well, seeing a child born physically is to see someone born again spiritually. And I say more exciting, having had both experiences. I was there in the birth of both my boys. And listen, at that point, well, especially with Nate, we weren't even Christians. There was nothing I could even begin to compare that to. But man, when I gave my life to the Lord, I had this sense that this is greater because, well, it's eternal. It's forever. And when I saw Pam give her life to the Lord some 6 months later or so, I was so blown away. The bottom line and the point I'm trying to make is it's God. If it's natural, physical, that's his blessing. And if it's spiritual, eternal, everlasting, that's his blessing. So we pray and we plant the seed and we love people in his name, but he's the one who gives the increase. In fact, this point is made by the Apostle Paul at one point where he says, look, one plants and another waters, but it's God who gives the increase. The one who plants, he says, is nothing. And the one who waters, no better, no more, because it's all about God. It's God giving the increase. Now, fourth thing, at least, that the Lord was speaking to my heart as I look at Hannah's barrenness, the yearly feast, especially painful, while others were worshiping, Hannah wept. And I've noticed, and God's giving me an increased sensitivity as the years go by, that those seasons we so look forward to, those of you with little children, you gotta be looking forward to Christmas. Because just the looks on their faces and the excitement in the air, and man, that whole thing is just so precious and so wonderful. But you know, for those who've lost loved ones or those who are grieving for whatever reason, well, holidays are especially painful. We don't wanna stop rejoicing. But the Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We want to have an increased sensitivity to the fact that not everybody's joining the celebration. And sometimes they're not joining because, well, listen, barrenness can lead to bitterness, but barrenness also can lead to a brokenness that God approves and that God blesses. In fact, David in Psalm 51, let me read you verse 16. "You do not desire sacrifice," he says, "or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." What's the context of this? David has sinned grievously. He's been alienated from God because sin does that. But now in his brokenness, he's come to the Lord. He's confessed his sin. The Lord's restored him. And he's just saying, "I get it now. I see it. It's not about sacrifice. It's not about offerings. It's about coming with a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." Well, listen, that's exactly where Hannah is at this point. And if you find yourself in that place or know someone going through something that would lead them to a barren or bitter time, listen, have hope. Everything's just for a season. It's one of those phrases in Scripture, you find it often, "and it came to pass." Everything does, you know. Every struggle, every joy, every season, it comes and it comes to pass. Well, Elkanah, her husband, says to her then in verse 8, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Now, here's a typical guy. "Hey, you got me. What more do you need? You know, who needs kids? You got me." No, I don't think, maybe, you know, he was the most childish guy ever, but he still wouldn't be satisfying that need in her. I'm absolutely convinced that it goes well beyond the social stigma, though that was an issue then. Yeah, to not be able to bear children. Everyone assumed something was wrong with you. Now, we're fortunate because we have the Scripture, the whole Bible, and we can read it and we can see time after time after time when God wants to do something amazing or wonderful, he'll actually close up someone's womb for a season so that when that child comes, there's this great expectation. Not just finally we're having a child, but this child is going to be someone special. This is the child that God withheld from us, but now is given to us. I really think that we should see all our kids that way. If you've had a whole lot of them, though, maybe after a while it's like, oh, here we go again. But the bottom line, when she finally realizes, when it happens, not only is she overjoyed, not only is she dealing with the social stigma, but I think something deeper that God has, well, placed in her, that desire to conceive. And I believe that that's in all of us spiritually again. I mean, beyond the physical, beyond the natural, that he's placed in us a desire to reproduce spiritually, to see people come to the Lord around us. Well, Hannah arose, verse 9, after they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, and Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if indeed you will look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." We find Hannah weeping. We understand why. We find this vow. And I think it's important that we realize she's not trying to make a deal with God. I think it's possible to read that into the text. And only because, well, lots of us have actually done that. At least, well, I can't say for sure you've done it. I know for sure I did it. And often when I was young, before I even really gave my life to the Lord, I was always aware of the Lord, and I'd get myself in a serious mess, and I was one of those people, "Oh, Lord, please, please get me through this, and, well, Lord, whatever you want." The thing is God did oftentimes, and I'm sure now it was him, protect me and deliver me, and he heard and answered my prayers. But time after time, it wasn't even, thank you so much for doing that, Lord. It was just sort of like, well, I'll get back to your next problem, you know? And though I never really said that, I know that, well, that's the way I was. I had enough knowledge of him to know he was good and he was faithful and he loved us, but I didn't have enough of a relationship to realize that, well, that's what he was really after. So in the same way, we protect and bless and watch over our kids. We do it because we love them, not because they deserve it or because, well, no, just because they need it. We see God doing the same thing. Now listen, she does say, if you'll bless me with a son, I'll dedicate him to you. And maybe, you know, you've prayed something like that at some point. But you have to know that her dedication wasn't just, hey, we'll say a little prayer in front of everybody and thank you. No, she's talking about, and we're going to see it happen, bringing him, handing him over to Eli, who will actually end up raising her son. So first she goes from barrenness to the Lord, just give me a child. And again, I don't believe it's the social stigma or any of that that's messing with her. I'm sure she'd like to hear her adversary stop, you know. But I think she genuinely just had a sense that God wanted to do something. And she's like, Lord, give me this male child. I'll hand him back to you. He'll be yours. I'll make a Nazarite of him. I'll never shave his head. No razor will come upon him. By the way, I have an interesting portion of my personal testimony that sort of relates to all this. When my mom was about to give birth to me, and of course I found this out much later, because you don't know anything at that point, at least that I can remember, my dad, who, well, he was a lot like me in my early years, a knowledge of the Lord, an awareness of him, went to church enough to know that Bible was God's word and that Jesus was God's son, and he understood that Jesus died for his sins, but there was no actual commitment to the Lord or surrender to the Lord. But anyway, my mom had tuberculosis, and she'd been, I think they called them sanitariums then, but you know, it wasn't the loony bin, it was the one for the people with tuberculosis. And so anyway, she's separated from most people because it was a very communicable disease and a dreaded disease. And anyway, my dad prayed and made a promise. He said, listen, Lord, if you'll just let my wife live and be okay, and if you'll just let my son be healthy and normal, Lord, I'll serve you all the days of my life. That's my dad's prayer. That's my dad's promise. Now, here's the deal. The Lord certainly answered portions of that prayer. My mom was okay. I was healthy. The normal thing, well, you know, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. But the deal is, my dad never, well, not until very late in life, he never really kept his part of the bargain. And there was a day, the day came, months after Pam had given birth to Nate, and I was out in my front yard praying a prayer very much like the prayer my dad had prayed, well, 27 years earlier. Lord, I just want to be normal. I just want things to be right. I don't know what that means exactly, but I know this isn't the life you want. Lord, help me, change me. And only weeks after that, a friend came and invited me to the retreat where I ended up giving my life to the Lord. Now, I've shared this part with some of you, but when I went and told my dad, I was born again, and that he needed to get right with the Lord and give his life to the Lord, he went ballistic. And I had no clue why at the time, but it wasn't until after he finally surrendered his life that he came and explained it all to me. Because, of course, can you imagine the guilt and shame he felt when here his son comes to him after he makes this promise he's going to serve the Lord and then doesn't do it? And now here's the son that the Lord blessed him with and had preserved and protected all those years, telling him, Dad, you need to be born again. You need to surrender your life to Jesus. Of course he felt shame. Of course he was angry. That's how us guys, by the way, that's how we deal with shame. Or that kind of pain. We just get angry and get loud and get crazy and hope that the person will go away. But I wasn't going anywhere because I loved my dad. And I see, I never knew anything about this till years later. But here's what the Lord showed me, is that he chose me, the Lord did, and fulfilled my father's promise to serve him all the days of his life through me. You know, when my dad made that promise, he was already in his mid-30s. And so I didn't give my life to the Lord till I was 27, but it was still a good jump on my dad. And so the point being, God just took him at his word, and though he didn't fulfill it, he says, I'll just take your son, and I'll use your son, and I'll transform him. And interesting to me, I mean, it probably wasn't prophetic from my dad's point of view. He names me Samuel, this book is kind of special to me. Samuel, it means ask of God or heard of God. Now, my dad's motivation for naming me Samuel was a little more selfish. His name was Samuel. And so it wasn't like he was, well, I'll name him prophetic and he'll fulfill the promise I've made to the Lord. No, there was none of that kind of stuff going on. But the bottom line was, God was in the whole thing. And I share this with you only to say, you just don't know. You don't know what God's actually doing in a life or what he's planned for a life or purposed. And so what he's been teaching me all these years I've been walking with and growing in him is to just see that he can do anything through anyone, that he can take any life and transform it and do amazing things through it. Well, the bottom line, that's what's going on here. She comes and promises God, oh, just give me a boy. I'll give him back to you. I'll keep him pure for you. I'll hand him over. He'll serve you all the days of his life. And it happened, verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put away, or put your wine away from you. Now she may have been whining, but she wasn't whining. You know what I'm saying? Here's the thing, and I think it's odd that Eli accuses Hannah of being drunk because he doesn't hear her saying anything while she's praying. And later in Acts chapter 2, a whole bunch of people accuse the disciples of being drunk because they do hear them when they're praising. And what I get out of that, and what I'm hoping you can see, is how foolish it is, even for somebody like Eli. Here he is, a priest. He's serving in the house of the Lord. He's worshiping and representing the Lord. And he sees a woman who has a broken heart, and he looks at her and just judges her. Doesn't ask her, are you okay, or what's up with you? He's just like, man, you stop drinking, you drunk. You know, I just don't get it. And then, of course, in Acts 2, it is a similar situation. God is doing something amazing in that story, pours out his spirit on these 120 in an upper room. And as he does, they begin to praise him in languages they'd never learned. It's a notable miracle. They weren't babbling. They were worshiping, and they were worshiping in languages. The languages, it just so happened, of those who were visiting the city for a feast, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those from Mesopotamia and such. So they hear these guys and they're like, man, what's going on? You know, they're proclaiming the wonderful works of God, and they're doing it in our own languages. And some said they're just drunk. I wonder why anyone would think abusing alcohol would enable you to do something so miraculous and supernatural. It baffles me. Here's why. I played music for a living for 11 years. The first 8, I played in the bars. Some of you know that. Lead screamer in a hard rock band, you know, 17, 18 years old, phony ID, did that whole thing. But I never saw anyone drunk do anything profitable. I just never saw it. I worked at Busch Gardens, of all places, for 2 years. Talk about a disaster. Free beer. What an idea. But my point is this. When God's doing something, man, it's so easy for us to jump to wrong conclusions. And that's what happens here. So again and again, if I see it, I'm going to point it out because I think we're kind of prone to do it. We tend to look at people and think we understand better than we do what's actually happening. I find it's useful to just ask someone how they are. Ask them what's going on rather than, oh, I know what's happening over there. I don't know what's happening over there. In any case, Hannah was just brokenhearted, and so she's praying. And by the way, this isn't the only place in Scripture where somebody doesn't speak out loud in their prayers. Now, I do like praying out loud, and I like praying together. You know the prohibition against praying to be heard of men or praying so that they'll think something of us that may not be the case. You know, praying for their approval, not really sincerely before the Lord. But I think praying for one another and praying out loud, it's very useful because, well, for one thing, we can say, yes, Lord, answer that prayer. We can remember, yeah, I'm going to pray for that person and that need and those desires. In any case, you don't have to pray out loud because God knows what you're thinking. He says, even before you think it. But there's something wonderful about verbalizing your concerns and just saying, Lord, please. And that's what she's doing. And Eli's gets weird. And then in verse 15, Hannah says, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I've spoken until now. And Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you've asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, as she explains to him what's actually taking place, I like this. He not only tells her, all right, go in peace, but he adds his desire for the Lord's blessing. It's one of those, may the Lord grant your prayers. Now, this just isn't somebody saying that. This is the priest. And when he's saying, hey, may the Lord hear and may the Lord answer, I love it because he has no idea that, well, 3 years and 9 months later, somewhere in that range, that well, he'll be seeing that little guy, and that little guy will be living there with him and ultimately be used by God to do radical, amazing things in the nation of Israel. Well, we're studying his book. It says something. Well, I do like what happened next because she responded in faith. There was an immediate and observable change in her countenance. She went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, this is encouraging and minorly puzzling, and here's why. Why encouraging? Because, well, there's a change of heart. She's now walking by faith. She's believing God's going to answer her prayer. But the confusing part in all of that is she should have already believed that. And if you're waiting for some person to affirm, hey, don't worry, God answers prayer. Well, it's good to hear it, but you just know it already. God listens and he cares. And, well, I do love what happens here because I've seen it often. I've seen it often. There are those times where a word of encouragement will just radically transform someone. So in spite of the fact that I'm saying it shouldn't be necessary, I don't want to discourage you from encouraging one another. And I do appreciate that at this point, there's no change in circumstances. There's no proof that there's going to be any change in circumstances. She is walking by faith. I love that. Because, you know, without faith, impossible to please God. Why? Those who come to him must believe he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I love it. Well, they rose early, verse 19, in the morning, worshiped before the Lord, returned and came to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Thus the meaning, ask of God or heard of God. Now the man, Elkanah, and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. Now, maybe I need to pause for just a second just to say, her husband had a right of refusal. The way the law was written, she made a vow, but if her husband wasn't with her on it, he could say, hey, I'm not going for that. And I do appreciate what happens here because, well, he's got to love that a son is coming too, but he knows the son, and I'm thinking he knows the son is God's gift. And she'd said, give me the gift, I'll give him back. He's not going to stand in her way. So her husband says to her in verse 23, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. And the woman stayed and nursed her son until she'd weaned him. And when she'd weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. Now, what's taking place? Hannah fulfills her promise by bringing Samuel to the house of the Lord, giving him, in essence, to God. And I got to ask before we press into what we're going to look at, just her response to this blessing, this short but beautiful 10-verse prayer and praise. But is there anything you've promised but failed to perform? Because if so, I want to encourage you tonight. This is a great time to say, Lord, I know I said it, and we both know I didn't come through. I didn't do it. I offered, but I failed to give it. Lord, I'm going to make that right. Now, the words themselves are actually a problem unless there's a real intent to follow through. But I encourage you. Maybe that whole story of my dad just saying, hey, anything, Lord, please just do this and do this and I'll do this. I know that some of us have been guilty of saying, Lord, just please. And then that may be you. If it is, you want to get it right tonight. Perhaps, though, there are others who are just going through a season of barrenness, of brokenness. And Lord willing, and I do think it will work out, we'll have a little bit of time at the end. We'll worship a bit, and we'll take opportunity to either confess before him, Lord, you know what I've promised and that I haven't come through. Lord, I offer you not just that thing or those things or those. Well, Lord, I offer you me afresh, all I am, all I can be. And if you're in a season of barrenness and brokenness, just to be able to say, Lord, I get it. I believe it. You're here. You're for me, not against me. Lord, I'm just going to trust you that this season's going to pass and there's going to be fruit from the things you've brought me through. Third possibility, you've prayed and he's answered. You've promised and delivered, just like Hannah. So you'll be able to, well, as we read this prayer, these praises, you too will be able to say, my heart rejoices in the Lord. So Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord. There is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Now, we can learn a great deal by meditating on the prayers and praises so often found in Scripture. But what I'm hoping to do, at least tonight, at the end of this study, is just to focus on three or four things as we walk through this and draw them to your attention, only so you'll have even more reason to thank and praise him. Now, her prayer is in the form of praise. You see that. It says she prayed, but what's her prayer? My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. The focus is on the Lord. And I'm thinking praise should always be a part of our prayer, even our brokenhearted prayers. And I see this so often in the prayers of David. Those psalms he writes beginning with all this agony and pain and sorrow and suffering, but he can't even get through a whole psalm without turning his attention to the fact that the Lord's still there for him and on the throne and able to meet his every need. It says Hannah delighted in the Lord, who he is. It's that YHWH. The words the Lord there are focused on the relational God of Scripture. You should know that while God has lots of titles and names and such in Scripture, it's just the same God. And so in Genesis, in the beginning, God, Elohim, it's just saying creator. He reveals himself as Elohim, our creator. And when you read Lord, he's talking about a covenant-making God. YHWH. There's something else amazing, though, in verse 1. I rejoice in your salvation. The word salvation, if you saw it in the Hebrew, Yeshua. I rejoice in your Yeshua. You should know that's the word Joshua, from which we get our word Jesus. And though I'm not saying she got it or fully understood it, somehow she saw this little Samuel as being significant in God's plan of salvation, so much so that she looks at him and then she worships the Lord and says, my soul, my heart rejoicing in you, I rejoice in your Yeshua, your little Joshua, your salvation. Well, most of what follows has to do with his nature, as well, she talks about his holiness and how he's a rock. You know, we can trust him. He's solid. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. She acknowledges his omniscience. He knows, reads hearts and minds, knows all things. And then she starts to contrast from verse 4 all the way to 10, God's judgment on the oppressors with his blessings on the oppressed. And I find this interesting. I want to point it out, and then I'm just going to read the whole thing and make a couple observations. We're in a season on Saturdays and Sundays where we're looking at 1 Peter, and he's going to talk a lot about submission and serving and suffering and such. That's sort of like a 3 or 4 week deal in the section of 1 Peter we're in. Peter knew a lot about those things. He knew a lot about submission because he had so much trouble with it. He knew a lot about serving because he had walked with and observed Jesus, the ultimate servant. And he knew a lot about suffering because, well, he messed up a lot. And that leads to suffering. But my point in bringing this up is that we tend to look at oppressors and you know, because we're not really seeing things through God's lens, as it were. We're not seeing them through eternity. We think, man, these guys are getting away with it, and they're messing with me, or they're messing with them. And no, listen, if you had to choose between being oppressed, which neither of these sound like a good choice, oppressed or oppressor, there has to be a third choice, right? But if you had to choose between the two, listen, oppressed is a far better deal. Why? It's temporal, and it always leads to God's deliverance and blessings. Oppressors, it's not going to go so good. Well, look at the bows, verse 4, of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. You'll see the contrast over and over. The mighty broken, the stumbling, the suffering, now strengthened. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world upon them. He'll guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he'll thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He'll give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. See the contrast. The mighty and the weak, the full and the hungry, the barren and the proud. We're reminded death and life are in his hands. He brings prosperity and poverty, humbling one, exalting another. He guards and protects his own, punishing the wicked, whom he calls his own enemies. He judges and strengthens and exalts. There is something else. Last couple of statements. As he talks about giving strength to his king and exalting the horn of his anointed. It's possible she's speaking prophetically of a near event, that the anointing of Saul and him becoming king, or maybe even looking past Saul prophetically to David, who would become king, also anointed. I believe these are prophecies and that they're messianic in nature. And here's why. Our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. Revelation 19:11. Let me read it. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes a flame of fire, on his head many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As she's talking about God dealing with the oppressors and blessing the oppressed, putting an end to all the tyranny and all the evil, he's saying he will give strength to his king. Oh, that would be true of Saul. It would be truer of David. But ultimately, it has to be pointing to Jesus, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and a righteous judge. But listen, it doesn't have to be that. He says he will exalt the horn of his anointed. And Jesus in Luke 4, he gives us his mission statement. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty all who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I see it clearly, and I hope you can as well. Jesus is going to either be judge or he's Savior. He is either going to judge or deliver. And the amazing thing is he lets us choose. We can know him as Savior. We can know him as Lord. Or we can stand in his judgment and see him as King of Kings. As the righteous judge, he certainly will be. Well, Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, and the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to begin yet another book. And what a joy, Lord, to walk through your word and to listen for your voice, to look for those things that, well, you want to encourage our hearts with or challenge or correct us in and through. And I pray, Lord, for those who are in that place tonight, they realize they've made promises they just haven't kept. They've offered things they never delivered on. And Lord, I'm so grateful for your patience that when it was me, when it was my dad, Lord, you waited and you worked and you blessed and disciplined and ultimately, well, Lord, things turned out to be what you'd intended all along. I pray that'll happen for every person you've drawn here tonight. I pray especially if there are any who said, Lord, take my life and transform me and use me, but Lord, they've just continued to live for themselves. They call you, Lord, but they don't live as if that word had any real meaning in their lives. Change that tonight, Lord. Break their heart. Show them the barrenness that they're feeling and experiencing is a direct result of you withholding those blessings so that they'll come and give you what they promised, what you desire, what you require. And I pray, Lord, for those who are barren for other reasons, you've just been withholding because you have something radical and amazing and wonderful in mind. Lord, give them that same hope that Hannah left with. Lift their countenance and their spirit. Cause them to leave this place, Lord, just sensing you in a more wonderful and real way than ever before, fully believing, walking by faith, that good things lie ahead because you're a good and gracious and merciful and loving God. And Lord, as we prepare now to worship you and thank you, to lift our praises and petitions to you, I pray you'd receive them, Lord. And before we worship the Lord together and take a short time to just offer some praises and prayers. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, it is an absolute essential that you deal with this issue. Jesus says you must be born again. And he clarified as he spoke to a man named Nicodemus, a religious leader, exactly what he meant by it. He just said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. We understand the natural. Now we need to see and experience the supernatural. That which is born of spirit is spirit. It's not an end in of itself. It's the beginning of a whole new life. An experience that goes so far beyond anything we can imagine before we say, yes, Lord, I give you my life for now and forever. I make you my Lord. I trust in you as my Savior. But if you've never taken a step like that and prayed a prayer like that, I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high if it's you. If there'd be any tonight, and you know, man, the Lord brought you that you might hear. He has a plan for you. But in order for you to experience it, you got to see, Lord, I give you my life. I entrust my eternal well-being to you, and I ask you to take control of my temporal. Anyone tonight who's never done that? Anyone at all? Lord, thank you that you're here and that you've promised your word will never return void. It will always accomplish what you sent it forth to do. And I pray, Lord, if there are any or many who've yet to make that commitment, that you'll continue to strive with them and that they won't even make it through those doors, Lord, before they acknowledge they need you and your forgiveness, bought and paid for on the cross as your son suffered and died and bled for us. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.